Turn with me, please, to the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. Paul and Barnabas were called by God, set apart through the work of the Holy Spirit, sent forth from the church at Antioch, their base, on a missionary journey to carry the gospel of the Son of God to the Gentiles. That work was immediately undertaken. And what we shall read tonight becomes really important because we have really the only message that we have delivered by the Apostle Paul to a synagogue and in a synagogue. And we can, of course, understand that what he teaches there is that which would comprise his ministry when he taught in the synagogues, whenever he had those doors opened unto him. And what he teaches is very instructive. So we read Acts chapter 13 and verses 14 through 41. But when they, that's Paul and Barnabas, when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, distinct, of course, from Antioch in Syria, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. Of course, he's talking to Jews, and when he says, Ye that fear God, we have learned about the God-fearers. They are the Gentile proselytes who are in the synagogue. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges, about the space of 450 years, until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony, and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. When John the Baptist, had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, talking to Jews and Gentiles, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Excuse me. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation, by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Well, except for this address in the synagogue in the Pisidian Antioch, we only read of Paul speaking to the Jews in the 28th chapter of Acts, and so that we have here the only special missionary address to the Jews of the dispersion that's recorded. And of course, we know that God has his purpose and his order. That order was to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So that in Acts chapter 13, verse 46, Paul and Barnabas said, they waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. And of course we know that it would be mainly the majority who would hear would be the Gentiles, those who were known as God-fearers, who were also addressed, of course, by the Apostle Paul. And yet we also know that the Apostle never lost his burden for his brethren, his kin, according to the flesh. Every opportunity that would arise, he would preach the gospel unto them. He would declare the only saving gospel there is unto them. And as we read in Romans 9, he could say that he would be willing to be cut off from Christ for his brethren according to the flesh. And so his heart for them was always there. He never gave them a promise or a prophecy of restoration other than the one that was already accomplished, the one that was accomplished in the persons, the sufferings, and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and presented him as central to the prophetic scriptures, so that the Apostle Paul never held out any hope for a national restoration of Israel. He spoke of only one hope, and it was the hope of Israel, definite article. And he held forth that hope alone. As a matter of fact, when he is taken prisoner to Rome and he has opportunity again to speak to some Jewish brethren in the book of Acts, chapter 28, and in verse 20, what he says to them is, be it known therefore unto you, Acts chapter 28, verse 20, I'm at the wrong place. For this cause therefore have I called you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel. I'm bound with this chain. Now, anybody that thinks that the Apostle Paul was bound because he taught the Jews that they were going to have a massive national restoration doesn't know much about the Scripture. The reason the Apostle Paul was bound because of his preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he preached him and preached him only. Just as he wrote to the Corinthians and said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Just as he said before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26 when he brings his defense and brings the gospel before him. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day. And he says, speaking both to Jew and Gentile, wherever he is, wherever he goes, and preaches to them the Lord Jesus Christ as the prophetic scriptures had taught concerning him. So, when we look into this message the Apostle Paul brings in Antioch at Pisidia, we shall find that same thing. He holds out only one hope, the hope of Israel, as it's called in Acts chapter 28 and in verse 20. Well, the Apostle Paul, of course, sets forth the faithfulness of God in the fulfilling of what he had promised. He begins, of course, he goes back to the beginning of the nation as God chose the patriarchs and moves from there and then preaches Christ to them. He shows God's faithfulness in the Old Testament and will show his new covenant faithfulness in sending forth the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would travel, of course, from Antioch in Syria to Antioch in Pisidia. And this was a planned trip, obviously, because the Scripture says in verse 14, when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. They'd gone there from Antioch in Syria, and immediately they went from Perga to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Now, the road system or the way that they would have traveled from Perga to Antioch in Pisidia was a very dangerous way. It was a very treacherous way. There were places where, of course, there were cliffs and there were mountainous places and there's a lot of water and rivers where people could drown and evidently did at times. There were robbers that would be in the way there. So that we believe that there's a probable reference to this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 when the Apostle Paul is setting forth over against the false apostles who weren't suffering for Christ the sufferings he bore for the Lord Jesus Christ. He included in those sufferings perils of waters and perils of robbers. And he must have been speaking of this trip, this immediate trip that would take him to Antioch in Pisidia. And yet, of course, there were advantages he understood to be there. The Roman Caesars had made this Antioch the center of military roads throughout that part of Asia Minor, which would, of course, then facilitate the spread of the gospel of the Son of God. All of God's providential dealings before the coming of Christ and the going forth of the gospel, the way the world then was, even the Greek language that was kind of becoming or was the universal language, all of these things were in place and ready for the preaching of the gospel of the Son of God. Even the road systems the Romans built facilitated the missionaries and the evangelists who went forth to proclaim the saving gospel of the Son of God. And God had so providentially arranged the world for the coming of Christ. As a matter of fact, as my friend Charles Alexander would say, the world itself was created for Calvary. And everything before was ordained of God. And in the fullness of the time, Paul says to the Galatians, God sent forth his Son. And by the way, Pisidia in this Pisidia was a part of what we know as Galatia, that area. Evidently, we don't know how long a period, but the apostle waited until the Sabbath day, and then he would have a platform to be able to speak. He took a seat in the synagogue, and obviously there were those places in the synagogue that were set aside for those who were regarded as teachers. And he and Barnabas were invited to speak. And of course, from now on, the Apostle Paul takes precedence, as it were. It becomes Paul and Barnabas. Up to this time, it was Barnabas and Paul, because those at Jerusalem knew Barnabas better than they knew Paul. Now, from this period forth, it'll be Paul and Barnabas, because he obviously became the leader. And Barnabas would not be jealous of that, and would realize that God does and does gift some in ways above others, and he did that with the Apostle Paul. And yet the Apostle Paul understood that his gifts came from God, not himself, so that he never boasted in any of his gifts. He could have, and as a matter of fact, he told the Philippians that he could have boasted, but he didn't. And he told the Corinthians that by the grace of God he was what he was, wasn't of himself, had nothing to do with himself, calls himself the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, calls himself the chief of sinners. And yet God makes him the one who becomes the chief propagator also of the gospel of the Son of God, which teaches us that those who know where God brought them from are the ones who really become the evangels with the light of God's truth. Those who know the salvation of God in Christ are those who carry that gospel and proclaim it and confess it to others. And that was, of course, the case with the Apostle Paul, who considered himself to be the chief of sinners and the least of the apostles. And yet here, from here on, it becomes Paul set forth as the one who is the leader in the propagation of the gospel. When he stands and gets the attention of the people, he begins with things that were commonly known and held by himself, of course, and his hearers, before he branched from there into the gospel of the Son of God. He taught things that would be well known to the people sitting there. And he, of course, knew quite well the manner of synagogue teaching. And he was quite apt at doing that as well. And he would do so, which would be identifying with them and teaching them, and yet showing all at the same time God's faithfulness to His Word in spite of the unfaithfulness of the Hebrew nation from its conception. He wouldn't assault them. He would very gently, as it were, teach them, and would not endeavor at all to try in any way to offend them and or put them on the defensive. When you put someone on the defensive, when you offend someone immediately, then they feel like they're on that offensive thereafter, and you're going to have a hard time then being able to tell them or teach them the things of God. That's why in Christian witness we have to be careful, and very careful that we are kindly disposed toward men and really concerned about their welfare and their souls, and not simply our own opinions. Well, the Apostle Paul, of course, we know loved his Jewish brethren, his kin according to the flesh, as he called them. And yet, of course, there's a time to be direct, and we need God's wisdom to know when that time is. And the reality is that no matter how the truth is presented, there are going to be those who are offended. That would be, of course, the case here as well. By the message he proclaimed, not by the manner in which he proclaimed it, but the message itself. So, as far as the content and the purpose of the apostle's address, he shows in it the reason for the historical preservation of the nation in spite of the national rebellion and apostasy that came. He will show that God chose them. God brought them out of Egyptian bondage, then suffered their manners in the wilderness for their 40 years. And of course, we know that their carcasses fell in the wilderness, except for those who were their children, who then entered into Canaan, and where God divided the land as He had promised and fulfilled His promise of giving them the land at that time. And then there arose the judges, and when they rebelled, they wanted a king like all the nations. God raised up unto them a king whose name was Saul, same as our Apostle Paul's Hebrew name, Saul, from the same tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. And what a difference now in this Saul from the apostasy that arose before. And of course, we know that after Saul, God raised up David. And there, the apostle will begin and bring in the saving gospel of the Son of God. The reason for the preservation of the nation was in respect only to the promise that God made. It was not for the nation's sake. In verse 23, the apostle says, "Of this man's seed, David's, of this man's seed hath God, according to His promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." God is faithful to His promise, to His word. When the people go into captivity, and Ezekiel writes to them, and God speaks to them in Ezekiel, God will tell them, "Of course I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen." So that God keeps His word. He keeps His truth. Now that's a blessed thing to know. That's a blessed thing for us to know, who know the Son of God and know the grace of God in Christ and know the salvation of God in Him and belong to the Lord of glory. We can, like David, rejoice, and we can worship God as he did and said in Psalm 138, "I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." That's a blessed verse. That tells us that the whole of the character of God is behind His word. What He says He will do, what He promises He will fulfill, no matter how things circumstantially appear outwardly. There were times it looked like that Jewish nation would be destroyed. There were times when the judgment of God had to fall upon them because they were a stiff-necked people. They walked in rebellion against God. There were times when idolatry engulfed the nation. And yet God preserves them because He had a promise. He had a promise called the promise, and was the only hope of Israel. And the promise was confirmed from Moses through Malachi. And even in those dark days when judgment befell the nation before, the remnant, the believing remnant, also in the nation at those times of severe judgment and abasement, found the promises of God to be a great comfort. We don't know. Solomon speaks of being in the world and being caught and snared at times when we don't have anything to do with it. We're caught up with the times and with the things that come about and that happen. And yet for the people of God, at whatever time, when they learn to lay hold of God's truth, and sometimes the remnant of believing people have progressed during what the world would have considered the worst of times. And that happened with the believing remnant. We're not to look at the things of the world and find our hope in it. We are to look to God and His word and His truth and His eternal kingdom. And so, God had given that promise, given it long before, given it beginning in the Garden of Eden, spoke it forth himself to the adversary, speaks through Moses. Moses says to the people in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken." That messianic promise continues. It comes through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It comes through Judah. It comes through David. And God promises in Psalm 103 that He will raise unto David one according to His promise. "The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne." God promised to send forth one through David who would be the Messiah, the King of Israel, the eternal King Isaiah would declare him to be. And of course, the prophecies continue all the way through until Malachi, the last prophet. And Malachi declares that God would send him forth, that he would send one to go before him. That one would be, of course, John the Baptist. So, to show the total fulfillment of the promise in the Lord Jesus Christ, God sent forth, and Paul here declares, that John the Baptist came, who was the one who would be the way preparer, the one who would prepare the way for the coming of Jehovah, the coming of the Lord. And so Paul, in the synagogue, preaches in verses 23 through 25, "Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, when John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose." And of course, David would have a greater son who would be the Messiah. John the Baptist would come, the forerunner. All the Old Testament prophets would point forward. They would say, "He's coming." They would proclaim the coming one. John the Baptist would culminate and consummate the Old Testament prophecy and the prophetic line. He would be the prophet that would say, "There he is. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So that the Apostle Paul is preaching Christ in this synagogue. And yet, when he was manifested in Jerusalem, they didn't know him. The Son of God who came from eternity into time. The Son of God, the Son, eternal. Jehovah enters into human flesh and walks among them. They didn't know him. They despised him. They rejected him. And in not knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, nor the meaning of the prophetic scriptures, they unwittingly fulfilled the scriptures in condemning him, in condemning the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, He was the one God sent unto them. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. He was rejected, condemned by them, nailed to a cross. And the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians 2, if they'd known Him, that He was the Lord of glory, they wouldn't have crucified Him. But unwittingly, they fulfilled the purpose of God. In verse 26 and 27, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. So, the apostle is hoping for better things, obviously, here, when he's preaching now in this synagogue to the Jews of the dispersion, as well as proselytes from among the Gentiles. Peter, of course, had preached the very same thing in Jerusalem. He preached the message. Matter of fact, the messages Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and the message Stephen preached in Acts chapter 7 and that which the Apostle Paul preaches in the synagogue here in Acts chapter 13 were very similar in the way they were laid out. And the Apostle Peter, of course, draws from some of the same scriptures from the Old Testament, some of the same prophets that the Apostle Paul draws from here also in the synagogue at Antioch. So Peter preached the same thing before to those in Jerusalem. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was a divine prerogative. No one is saved apart from his cross. No one is saved apart from the shedding of the blood of the Son of God in death. He had to die. Or no one could be saved. It was a divine imperative. So, this was something done unwittingly by them in Jerusalem. Now, the apostle goes on to proclaim the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and that the purpose of God is consummated in him. He is the promise. The promise was in Christ, and the fulfillment of God comes only in him. There can be no true Israel of God apart from Christ, apart from the Messiah. So, in verses 30 through 37, the apostle preaches that God raised him from the dead. They had, of course, before, as we read here, crucified him and put him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who were his witnesses unto the people. So that there were these eyewitnesses. The eyewitnesses, of course, of the resurrected Christ were they who knew him well. They who walked with him. They who heard him teach. They who beheld his miracles. They who felt his love. They who knew his wondrous embrace. They were the ones who were the eyewitnesses of his resurrection. And that's rather pretty powerful eyewitness. And of course, we know all the appearances were taught in Luke and in the many infallible proofs that are spoken of by Luke in the book of Acts as well. So there were the testimonies to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only these eyewitnesses, not only that they declared the risen Christ, and they had walked with him. They had eaten with him. They knew him after he was raised from the dead. There was also another testimony. And of course, that was the testimony of the prophetic scriptures. The testimony given in the Old Testament scriptures. So in verses 32 and following, the apostle preaches, "And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David." That's found in Isaiah 55, verse 3. "Wherefore he saith also in another psalm," a reference to Psalm 16, as we know, "Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he'd served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. So the scripture, of course, is brought forth. Paul points to Psalm 2:7, Isaiah 55:3, and Psalm 16:10 as referring to the greater King of Israel, the one who would be the seed of David. And of course we know it could not refer to David, because this one would not see corruption. David would see corruption. His body was still in the grave, the same, of course, as was preached to Peter on the day of Pentecost. It could only refer to the Messiah. It could only refer to the Son, the greater Son of David, whose flesh wouldn't see corruption. And this same one, this resurrected man, was God's Son. And verse 33 says, God hath fulfilled the same, the prophetic scriptures and his purpose and his promise in Christ. God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And here we have the second psalm. God says, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Sometimes when kings were coronated in Israel, they were declared then to be sons of God, as it were, in a special sense. And here, this reference to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is not saying that then he was simply becoming the Son of God. Of course, we know that he has been and is the Son of God from all eternity. That holy thing, the angel says to Mary, which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. At the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, God declares what? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But at these times, as the resurrection of Christ brings in a whole new creation, God declares him to be the Son of God. And that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. It's kind of like the Lord Jesus in John chapter 15. He speaks to his disciples. They were already his disciples. They were already his followers before John chapter 15, weren't they? But when he speaks of them glorifying God through bearing fruit in John chapter 15, verse 8, he says, So shall you be my disciples. So here in the resurrection, Christ is declared infallibly to be the Son of God. Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. He is the Holy One, according to verse 35. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, He, God, saith, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now, this fulfilled promise constitutes, of course, the glad tidings for all who savingly hear and believe, as he had said in verses 32 and 33, And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. So, God gave promise to Israel. Paul says God has fulfilled it. The promise that God made to the nation is fulfilled. It is fulfilled, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is completely fulfilled in him. And all that God promised to the nation, he brings forth in his Christ. He preserves them. He preserves them through horrendous things historically and sends forth his Christ. It's only after his rejection and 40 years after his resurrection and 40 years of proclaiming the gospel to the nation that the nation itself will be destroyed temple all concerning it, all records obliterated, so that no Jew to this day shall ever know what tribe they were from, or cannot really prove themselves to be Jews genealogically. Did you know that? And of course that took place in 70 AD. But God preserved the nation until the bringing forth of the one He promised, and promised to come through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David. Well, there's an unavoidable application in verses 38 through 41. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. So the apostle is preaching forgiveness and justification only in Christ. And we would expect the apostle Paul to use that word justification. We would expect him to speak of being justified, as we learn what he means by that, particularly in Galatians and in the Roman epistle. And he shows that forgiveness of sin and justification only comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely no other way. He shuts them up to this reality and shuts out every other means, as did Peter. No other way of salvation. No other means of salvation, not religious ceremonies, not outward morality, not the endeavor to keep the law. None of these things could ever save anyone. And just as Peter had preached, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, the Apostle Paul shuts them up to Christ. They can't be saved through the law of Moses. They cannot be forgiven of sin and cleansed from sin through the law of Moses. They cannot be declared right, have a right status before God, justified through the law of Moses. It doesn't come that way. And the reality of the resurrection of this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, shows the divine completion and acceptance of his death and redeeming blood is the only basis of forgiveness of sin. And this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And the only channel through which this acceptable righteousness comes is through faith in Christ, not through human works, as the apostle preaches in verse 39, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Believing, not working for justification. Trusting only in Christ. Looking only to Him. Believing on Him. And believing God's Word. And believing God's promise and its fulfillment in Him, in the Lord Jesus Christ. All that believe are justified. Isn't that good news? It's good news for those who come to trust Him, who come to hear His Word, who come to throw off all thought of any merit or worth before God, and trust only in Christ. Only in His blood. Only looking to Him. All that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Why, you would think that message would be heartily received by anyone, wouldn't you? Well, it's not, of course. Some would. It would go forth and some would. We shall learn in the sequel when we get to that in this chapter. Some do. And some will continue, of course, to reject the message. The law of Moses was never designed to justify the sinner. That, of course, will be a great conflict that will come between the Jews and the Christians, those who proclaim that salvation is in Christ only, that justification comes through the channel and means of faith in Him alone. The law of Moses was never designed to justify the sinner. It was designed to give the knowledge of sin and to be only a temporary administration until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth, as the apostle preaches in Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. Justification is by the singularity of faith in Christ, in Him alone. Salvation and its means of being received is an objective thing. It is outside of us that God works His salvation, His justification, His righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only through faith that God counts that to be ours, through faith in Christ alone and not our works. Objectively, it's what God does for us, the reason for which we are saved. Yes, God works in us, but it's what He does for us that brings our justification. We're not justified by what He does in us. We're justified by what He does for us. Only in Christ. Only in Him crucified. And so the apostle shows this means of faith as the only means of forgiveness of sin and justification, because it is all in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all only through faith in Him. Now, it's a wondrous thing to hear the glad tidings, to hear the gospel of the Son of God. There's only one other consequence. That consequence, of course, is in verse 40 and 41. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. There was also a warning in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. There's a quoting there from the Old Testament prophet. And I believe it's in Hosea chapter 5. I didn't write down the reference, but it's there. You may have it in the center column reference in your Bible. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work, or is it Habakkuk? It's there. For I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Paul makes application, and it is Habakkuk. It's Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. And that particular passage referred to the unbelief of the Jewish nation in light of the impending Chaldean, Babylonian invasion that was coming. They were given strong warning, but they would not hear. They would not heed the word that was brought to them. And in not heeding that word, the danger came. The judgment of God fell upon them. And yet I tell you, all the judgment of God that has fallen on the earth, whether you look at the flood in the days of Noah, whether you look at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, or go back and look at the captivities that took place when Assyria and then Babylon took the people captive. They're nothing. They're nothing in compared to what the Scripture terms the wrath to come. Men don't believe it, they won't hear it. There's no fear of God before their eyes. They think they can go on in their own ways. They can go on seeking their own things. They can go on living their own life apart from God and His truth. When He has sent forth His Christ, given forth His Word, they think they shall escape, and they will not. Beware. A solemn thing. There's only one other consequence to justification. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And if you believe that, and you love your family, and you love those you work with, you'll tell them about that. You believe that? If that is your case, you'll want to see others, by the grace of God, saved. So the Apostle Paul did in the synagogue. At Antioch in Pisidia. And so, the Apostle Paul preaches the only hope of Israel. But the hope of Israel is the only hope there is. It's our only hope. There is no other hope. It's only in Christ, and it's nowhere else. It's only through His cross and no other way. It's only by the grace of God in coming to know Him. And one day, your loved one's going to die, or you're going to die, and they're going to mourn your death. We look at these poor children murdered. You can only imagine what their parents are going through. And yet, as we stated before, how many millions of unborn babies are killed and nobody mourns them. But there's coming a time we're going to lose our loved ones. Have they heard your testimony? Have they seen your tears? Have they heard your cries? Do you know this Son of God and His salvation? Don't keep it to yourself. May God bless the ministry of His holy word.